And 1 John is all about having fellowship with God as we abide with Him. This fellowship is to spill over into loving one another, as we've noticed in the past, within the community of faith, and then to be saved in order to win them to Jesus Christ. Offer up people for His name, and again, we need to walk in love. Let's have a word of prayer. Turn to the Lord here, and then we'll study God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we fill our hearts before You. We come to the throne of grace in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for Your guidance and for Your direction. Pray for clarity as what I teach and say will be helpful to understand, especially as I set forth what's happening here when John writes 1 John. As we would read on our own, and we would be able to understand, there were adversaries, there were opponents. John is seeking to correct, build up, edify the saints that are there and give them the truth and give them some guidelines for their Christian life. We ask for Your guidance and direction tonight as I teach, and that You could even use me, Father, to magnify our Savior Jesus Christ, to remind us again of the love of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, Father, and how that we can love one another by God's amazing grace. So we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 4, we looked at discerning truth from error in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Look at 4:1 with me again as I try to set the tone for tonight. John says to the saints he's writing to, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." Why? Because many false prophets, false teachers have gone into Christians must not be so naive as to believe that God's Spirit is the only Spirit at work in the world today. That's not true. There are many spirits going out actively seeking to get Christians to deviate from apostolic truth, from what they've been taught from Scripture. And it seems that this is what has happened again in 1 John as he's writing this epistle to remind them again about these things and to challenge them to keep walking with the Lord. It seems there had been a divisive opinion concerning the truth of what had been taught by the apostles to these believers in this assembly. Some were now claiming new light or greater insight concerning the truth about Jesus. They denied that Jesus was the incarnate manifest Son of God who had been promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. This actually then nullified Jesus as the Savior who had come to take away the sins of the world. This new schism or division or teaching had confused those who had once held fast to apostolic position and truth, which meant they needed clarification by someone who had been there, witnessed Jesus, His miracles, His teaching, His death and resurrection, someone who could reiterate the scriptural facts or truth that could assure them that they were on the right path, spiritually speaking. And that's why he mentions, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You drop back to me to chapter 2 for a minute. Notice, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, John says something here. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." There are enemies, see, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he goes and says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they," this schism, "were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might have been made manifest that none of them were of us." And then he goes on to mention, "But you have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One that you can know the truth, you can know all things." That again is in reference to the Spirit of God as we've looked at in the past. So these folks needed some apostolic test. What was true, what was not? Go back to chapter 4 now. And again, let's be reminded of what he says. "By this you know the Spirit of God." How do we know? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. This new schism was not confessing that. They were not adhering to that truth. So John reminds those who are here and hearing the Word of God that they needed to understand that. "And every spirit," verse 3, "that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming." And guess what, friends? It's already in the world, he says. This teaching and this falsifying information, this deviating truth, is already here. But he says to these believers he's writing to, and this probably letter went from church to church, "You are of God, little ones, and have overcome them," the false teachers. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who was in them? Christ was in them by the Spirit of God. Who is in the world? Satan and the false teachers. Those these two adversaries going back and forth all the time. And he mentions in verse 5, reference to the enemy, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They have this thinking that's worldly, it's satanic, it's from the devil. Verse 6, but we, friends, we are of God. He who knows God hears apostolic teaching, us. Us is in reference to the apostolic leaders there. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Are you hearing what the Spirit has to say? John said that in the churches in Revelation. Hear what the Spirit has to say. We must be reminded, we must understand, and we must know these things on in our Christian life. Thus, the revisionists, and that's what I've been calling them, as they tried to revise what the apostles taught, were not teaching the truth. So let's be reminded again, and Jesus said that the truth will set you free, John 8:32. And that's why if you're adhering to the truth, if you're walking in the truth, you're going to know the truth by God's amazing grace. So what have we seen here in the past now? How does this book break down? Well, John 1, 1 John 1, 1 through 227 speaks of the basis of fellowship with God. What is it? It's learning to abide in God's light. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. As we learn to abide in His light, see? His truth. We'll walk in the light of apostolic teaching, that which John had taught them. And that's what this first part of the book is about. It's really setting forth fellowship. The whole book is about fellowship, but he is setting this forth so that they can understand it's the truth. I would have you to be in regards to the half of the book is about the behavior of sonship with God. 1 John 2:28 through 21. This is the section we're in. This is learning to abide in God's love. So we have God's light and now God's love. How are we going to do that? By means of the Holy Spirit leading, teaching, and empowering you to live with a behavior that is consistent with the truth. And that's why John over and over here talks about the second part here. This behavior indicates who your parent is. Is it God? Is it Satan? And he mentions this over and over as we've gone through this particular part of the book. We looked in verses 7 through 13 last time on manifesting God's love. And what do we see there? First of all, the admonition was to heed. What was it? Beloved, let us love one another, for true agape love is from God. That's exactly what he says in verse 7. Let us love one another. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Okay? So, if you're... Excuse me again, as you look at that verse, it says if you have everyone who loves, from God's love, you've been saved, and you've walked with the Lord for some time. You know God. So those who love one another, for those who fail to love one another. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. Okay, and I mentioned that. Those who do not love one another do not know God, for God. In other words, all God's activity is loving, John is going to say here. All that he does expresses his nature, which is love. Creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature. We need to walk in love. We need to manifest the theological see. Because this is so, John concludes that the person who does not love must not know God. That's what verse 8 says. If they did, they would act in love because all is loving in activity. If we are abiding in Him, we will manifest a loving activity as well. Their behavior is the clue to paternity. Those who belong to God, things. Those who belong to Satan don't do the right thing. And that's what we need to know. Thus, we either belong to the spirit of truth or to the spirit of error. What First John 4:1 talks us about here. The question is, how is God's love expressed? Well, verses 9 and 10 tells us how it's expressed. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for the begotten Son. And that's why Jesus Christ is a one-of-a-kind, unique Son of God. And that He sent Him to die on Calvary's cross that we might live through Him. And I put a few overheads here just to give an illustration again of this. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to heaven unless he comes from me. The masses here, where are they? They're here. They're going over the cliff to the lake of fire. But few are the ones that find the way to eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. The question is that God's justice needed to be balanced here. There's a love for man on the one hand, wrath against man. And how did God change it? Again, He sent His Son to pay for our sins on Calvary once and for all there. Okay? And that's why the debt that we owe to God, our sin debt, was paid in full by Christ who died on the cross. Thus, our sin debt was canceled because Christ died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. So we can get in on it through simple faith. The cross that Christ died for you, that Christ died for me. Okay? And that's why forgiveness can be given to anyone who's willing to come to Christ in humility, and willing to trust in Him and believe that He did that for you. This is probably an illustration of someone, maybe one of those prostitutes that Jesus knew, but at the same time had run into, but has forgiven her all of her trespasses because she had placed her faith in Jesus Christ who died for her on that cross. So the question then, we need to go on, what's the application for us in light of God's amazing love? Well, look at verse 11 with me. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Okay? If God took the initiative to love the unlovely, friends, you and me, and we have tasted that the Lord is good, that thus we then need to take the initiative to love one another. That's what He's saying here. Amazingly, you would think that we God, first and foremost, and I think that's true, but that's not what John says here, is it? He says that one another. Notice this love is to go towards other people. Specifically, though, I believe he's referring to the body of Christ. Schism in this body where they were not loving one another. This other group was set aside and they were not meeting needs as they could have. They were, said they had new insight, a new truth, that Jesus was the Son of God. Very, very interesting. Now, why does he say this? Because the revisionists were not showing love to one another. I show you that here as we go back to chapter 3 for a minute. Let's read 3:16 through 19 here. And it seems like these revisionists were the upper crusters or the ones that had a little bit more money in the church, and I say that because of what these verses say. Verse 16, by this we know love, how again? Because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. Thus we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods, and I think John is referring to these people who have left, and sees his brother in need, the poor were left, and he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Well, it's obviously not. Indication, these people were not manifesting the love of God. John knew from the people there that they could know it and understand it so that they could identify their real source. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in what we do, and in the truth, because the truth teaches that attitude. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Another confidence, we can have assurance. If we are doing these things, if we are abiding in God's love, we'll love one another. This is what John is really saying and teaching right here. And that's why this word in 4:11, ought, is the Greek word othello, meaning we owe it. We are indebted God's love through Christ. It's in the keep on active voice or word. We should. Indicative mood, this is, should be a fact, reality. Now, this is manifest in many parts of Scripture, but put a marker here and go with me to Romans chapter 1. Let me show you Paul's attitude when it comes to the word ought, what he felt. There was a debt that needed to be paid. And he sensed this when he was saved by God's amazing grace, had come to know Christ as his personal Savior, and he always wanted to go to Rome to preach to these folks here at Rome. Now notice what he says in verse 14 and following. He says, I am a debtor. Notice, I owe it to these people, both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the uneducated. So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you folks that are at Rome also. I owe it to you. I owe this, why? Because Christ died and saved me. See? And that's why this Christian life and what Paul did wasn't really about whether Paul wanted to go or not. It was about Jesus Christ and making Him known. And that's why in our Christian lives, we need to think about that. You know, should I do this or should I do that? And sometimes what God would want you to do might have to put you out of your comfort zone. But it's not really about you. It's not really about me. Who's it about? It's about magnifying Jesus Christ and doing what He wants us to do. We ought to love one another. And sometimes there's a price to be paid. Paul paid a steep price in his Christian life, didn't he? Verse 14, I'm a debtor to these people, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so much as I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is the power, the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who is willing to believe it. It's offered to the Jew first, because they are God's covenanted people. But it's also for the Greeks or the Gentiles. For in it, in the gospel message, notice this, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed. From faith to faith. That might mean from every time the gospel is preached, that righteousness is revealed. Some people want it and they say, tell me some more. Other people say, I've had enough. And it's a fair take. You have a chance to talk to them and they shut you down and they say, I don't want it. But if they're willing to exercise faith, they can understand how to be righteous and how to be right with God. Now, other people look at that as understanding it from initial faith, first tense, into second tense salvation of faith. Either way you want to take it is okay with me. I'm not going to argue either way. But at the same time, again, notice Paul, verse 14, I'm a debtor. I owe it to these people. And that's why we need to see, thank God someone came and talked to you. Thank God someone challenged you to see the truth. Thank God you saw it by grace. And how many times has God used you to reach other people? And that's how we need to understand it. We need to note that. Paul took the preaching of the gospel to those at Rome as a sacred duty. Now, I'm using that word duty here, and I'm kind of trepidating when I use that word. Are you saying, Pastor, that we should love one another as a sacred duty? Perhaps, but duty sounds almost legal by nature. And you should grow weary in doing good if you only did it as a duty to God, even though Paul said, if you support the local church here out of duty, sooner or later that's going to grow old. And you will lose your motivation in doing so. Look back here in chapter 1 and look at Paul here. Look at verse 7. 7 through 11 here, what he says here. To all who are in Rome, notice this, they're beloved of God. Love was a motive here. They're loved of God. And because of that, they've responded and they're called saints. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Notice, they responded, and their faith had gone out. People had heard about them. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul desired to go there, not out of sacred duty, but out of devotion, as I'll mention here in just a minute. For I long to see you. Notice his desire there. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that you may be strengthened in your spiritual journey here. And that's what we want to understand here. But notice this, I put it on the overhead. Whatever we do as duty must be motivated not by obligation, but by devotion. Very, very important. And some churches crank on this duty that you have to do certain things. I'm saying it should be by devotion, by the love of Christ. Or it really won't count in light of eternity. Very, very important that devotion, your love for Christ, is the very attitude manifest in all of us. That's why we want to do what we do is unto the Lord. We want to do it for the glory of God. You might sense it as duty, but please think of it more as devotion. The love of Christ is the one that compels you. We looked last week at this, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us in our Christian life and walk. Why? Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live. Now, who are those who live? Has to be believers. So here has to be believers that all died. They died when they identified with Christ, didn't they? And he died for all that those who now live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What is the motivating thing of Christ is the compelling. We look here from James. That says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. For when he has been reproved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them who does what? Who love him. Again, what's the motivation to get this crown of life? It's got to be love, not duty. And I want to emphasize that so that, you know, it isn't just this get her done. That's not. On to the Lord. Let's do it for the glory of God. Let's do it because, you know, we love Christ because He first loved us. And He has really touched our hearts in light of that. Okay? Go on now. How is love for one another possible? Let's go back to 1 John and look at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 especially. No one has seen God at any time. Okay? No one sees God at any time, is the idea there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. In other words, since people can't see God, they can only see the people that know God. And as you know God, and God manifesting that love, you are the ones that God wants to use to win the world. And me, to Jesus Christ, that's how. If we love one another, then God abides in us and His love has been perfected through us. Now, the love of verse 12 and its perfection through us has already been alluded to in 3:24. Look there. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit He has given to us. Okay? So how is this possible? It's only possible by the Spirit of God controlling, dominating each of us as we abide and rest in Him. Very, very important that we understand this and note this. The very Spirit of God is key. How is love for one another possible? Only through the ministry, as I'm going to go on to show you here. Now, in light of that, let's try to move on to some new material. The assurances of walking in love against a coming day of judgment. That's kind of what the second half of this chapter is really all about, verses 13 through 21. Now, we mentioned the Spirit of God in 3:24. Let's go on and look at 4:13. By this we know that we are abiding in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Okay? He has given of us of His Spirit. First thing I say there, the first ground of assurance concerning love being perfected in us is the indwelling Holy Spirit's ability to manifest God's love through us. We don't manifest that love, but the Spirit of God does it through us. See? And how does He do it through us? To God's Word, the Holy Spirit manifests. Number one, what? Right here. The love of God. But, you know, we're not trying to just look at this. Well, this is the premier of all the fruits of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is being worked in your life, there is gentleness, there is goodness, there is long-suffering, there is joy, there is peace, there is kindness, there is faithfulness to God, there is self-control in your life. It's going to be manifested by God's grace when you walk in the Spirit. When you're not, they're not being manifested. Oftentimes you will say unkind things to your mate and hurt your mate, which you shouldn't do. You'll be short-tempered in Christian life. No peace in your heart. There'll be no love for the one another's of the world. You, and that's true of me. As we look again at verse 12, the word's perfected here. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. The word perfected is to completion, to bring to its intended goal, duration, God's love. And this is the goal of the Holy Spirit here in your life, in my life. His objective is a number of things that we'll look at here in just a minute. Abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit manifests the love of God. Okay? Look at verse 14 with me. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? What's the second ground of assurance? Is our testimony. Our testimony, again though, notice it's through the Spirit's enabling that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we know from Scripture that when the Scriptures are taught and the truth is presented, if the Spirit of God has the ability to use the Word of God, which it does, God says, "My Word will never return unto me void," people then will understand that God the Father sent the Son, and that will be our testimony. Jesus came to die. God manifest Him for me. He came to be my Savior. He came to be your Savior. And you could testify to that fact. God gives you that ability. In light of that, what is the Spirit's mission in the world today? And it's multiple. Let me here. I put this chart here just to show you. What is it? Well, Spirit's mission, the Holy Spirit before salvation is to restrain evil. In reference to the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Reproving or convicting ministry in the world. He reproves the sin of righteousness and a judgment so that people would come to faith in Christ and Him and believe what God is. Then at the moment of salvation or justification, the Holy Spirit regenerates. You're born again. He comes in to indwell. He baptizes and places you into Christ. He seals you with the Holy Spirit and He gifts you to. That takes place at the moment of salvation. What our Holy Spirit can do is we put our faith in Christ. But in our post-salvation sanctification now, He wants to fill you. In 1 John, as if this filling would manifest itself in loving. Church, that's true in your home. That's true everywhere. Also, when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be taught or illuminated. You'll be able to see what the Word of God has to say. You'll be enabled to live the Christian life. You'll be convicted when you get out of fellowship. He taps you on the shoulder and says, "You need to admit." Then He continuously works in you to transform you, to make you more. And to transform your life into Christ's likeness in the Christian life. He comforts you in the trials and difficulties of life. And notice down here again, He produces that fruit. Number one being love. We can have the ability to love one another by God's amazing grace as we walk with the Lord. But He wants to testify and point us to Jesus Christ. And He always takes a back seat and never says, "Hey, I'm the Holy Spirit, look over here." He always works in the background, never says a word, but He wants everyone to see Jesus Christ for who He is, so that He would be our object of faith. And with the Lord, as we abide in Him, the Spirit then produces that truth. It's a byproduct of walking with the Lord, depending upon Him. So this second point here, I'll back up one here again. What was it? The second round of it is to be the Savior of the world. Now, in light of that, I was thinking about the testimony that the Samaritan woman had in John chapter 4. Let's go look there. Put a marker here. She gets saved here in John chapter 4. And I'll just give you a quick overview here as we buzz through these verses. But she's going to give a testimony. We'll jump in at verse 7 and read to 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "Most assuredly I say to you, ma'am, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. I've got to go to chapter 4, verse 7. Now I got it. Okay. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" There we go. "For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to Him, 'How is it that you, sir, being a Jew, ask a drink from me?'" You know, I'm just a Samaritan half-breed. I'm only half Jew, I'm half Gentile. And you don't have anything to do with Samaritans. We're dogs to you. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Right? Holy Spirit. Because when you believe, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. Okay? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water," the well water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Amazing that He would say that to her, that she could understand this. Now He gives her a test. "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" She's still thinking physical. And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Here's a test. What's the test? "The woman answered," is she going to be honest? Is she going to cover? Is she going to confess? "And he said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You said well, I have no husband. Here's the facts, ma'am. You've had five men. And the one you now are having," obviously an illicit relationship, "he's not your husband. And that you spoke truly." Must have really, whoa, you know, kind of set her back. "The woman said to her, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You can know these things.' She says, 'Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Now notice His answer. Jesus said to him, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, as a matter of fact, it's almost here, when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship not what you know, but we know that we worship, for salvation, yes, is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not here, not there, not Rome, not Mecca, not here in the Twin Cities necessarily. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." How? "In spirit and in truth." Why is that? Next verse. "Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When He comes, He's going to tell us all these things." Watch this. Jesus said to her, "Ma'am, I who speak to you, I am the Messiah." There's a revelation, right? She told him just exactly what had happened. 28 and 29. "The woman then left her water pot. She went away into the city and said to the men, 'Hey guys, come and see all things that I ever did. Couldn't this be the Christ? Isn't this the one we're waiting for?'" I mean, she's convinced, it looks like, because of this. Okay? Let's just jump ahead now and look at verse 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him. Why did they believe? Because of the testimony, the word of the woman who did what? Testified. She witnessed and told them all that I had ever, and he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ. Notice this now, the Savior of the world. I think that's the word Savior of the world is set for us. Now let's go back to 1 John here. And notice, my point here, in 1 John 4, verse 14, he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as, again, same words, the Savior of the world. The second ground of assurance of our love is our testimony through the Spirit that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? Amazingly. When people believe, there's usually a confession of what they believe, a testimony given. They usually tell somebody, hey, I just got saved. I understand now what it means to be born again. 1 John 4:15. Here we go. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, John says, God abides in him and he in God. There's this union between one and the other, and there's fellowship going on right here. Now this statement, 15, was aimed at the revisionists who had left the assembly, I believe. Confession that Jesus is the Son of God reveals two things. God abides in him, and he is the Son of God. The revisionists would not be willing to make. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, nor that he was the Savior of the world. This again was creating a clarification here with these folks in 1 John that John is writing to. You're confessing that. You're saying that. You're on the track. But those revisionists, those that left the assembly, they're not saying that. They're not of God. They don't know God. God is not abiding in them. They're not abiding in God. But you are. Keep on, is the idea of what he's saying right here. Okay? So let's move to the third thing here. Verse 16. Let's look at that verse. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Again, he mentions God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, further clarification. The third ground of assurance is the fact that the believer knows and believes the love that God has for them. I hope you're just understanding and seeing these things and understanding. You have to know about these revisionists, and you have to know about the schism that's going on. And as you read that and keep that in mind, John is affirming those that are still there, trying to expose the false teachers for what they are, so that these people in their mind can clarify and understand what John is saying and trying to really build them up in the faith here. Now the phrase known and believed is used in other places to indicate an act of faith, trust, or belief on the part of the individual making it. Now, to see an example of that, put your marker here in 1 John 4:16 and go back to John 6, if you would, with me again. John 6. It's in the reverse order here in John 6, but nevertheless, it's a good example. In John 6:66, it says, Peter's confession of faith. Goes along with Matthew 16, verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Jesus. And you have to read the verses before that, because he had talked about some act of discipleship, about taking up their cross and follow him, and they thought the price was too much to pay. So they walked away, verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, he pipes up again and answers him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession That's the confession the revisionists weren't willing to make. See? Jesus, now Peter is speaking to the 12. Jesus is going to clarify that statement because he already knows who Judas is. Okay, look at the next verse. And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. You haven't all believed. He's not believed. He's not saved. He would never confess that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You can compare that to John 13, 10 and 11 and John 17, 12. At the fair, says, "Well, wasn't Judas saved? Didn't he lose his salvation?" No. Jesus said he was a devil. He was never saved. You might want to write that in your Bible so you'll have it to show those guys. Don't believe that God is, and this is His nature. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 16, go back to 1 John 4, 17 now. John here says, "This love now has been perfected among us." How has it been perfected among us? "In this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world." Number 4, God's love is perfected among us in order that we may have boldness in judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. There is coming a day when all believers will stand on account of their post-salvation life. Okay, for the believer, what is this day of judgment called in Scripture? What is it? That's right. What is it? The main seat, judgment seat of Christ. You better get it because I just taught it on Sunday. I wasn't going to give it to you. Exactly. Now we looked at 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to Romans 14. Look at that. We didn't look at that on Sunday, so we'll look at it tonight. So it always amazes me when I teach two different books how these kind of books, they just kind of dovetail together in their teaching. I'm thinking, this must be the Spirit of God's doing. It's not mine. I'm telling you, I would not have been able to figure this out when I started. No way. John 14, 10. Let's start in verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and arose and lives again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother?" And that was the problem here. They were using their liberty to of their brother. And there was judging going on within them. "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Some were judging and others were looking down their nose and having contempt for other people. What's wrong with them? Why don't they get this? Why don't they see that that's wrong? You know, that kind of an attitude. And he's saying that's wrong to do that. And the others are looking up and says, "Oh, quit judging me. You know, you're judging me." And there's these divisions and schisms going on that can happen very, very easily. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For we will all stand before" what? "The judgment seat of Christ," the Bema seat. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 on Sunday, so we won't look at that tonight. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee is going to bow to me and every tongue is going to confess to God, so that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's the Bema seat judgment, friends. There it is. Plain as day. Okay? And that's why he says, as we think about this, as we go back now in our thinking about this boldness, go back to 1 John 4, 17 again. John is saying to these believers, you know, the love of God has been perfected among us, or is being perfected among us, in this, that we may one day have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. Okay? As He is, so are we in the world. Now, friends, do you feel you'll have boldness? Pretty strong statement to say in the day of judgment. What do you mean by boldness there anyways? It's the Greek word parousia, and it means freedom in speaking, undeserved speech, speaking openly and frankly before the God. feeling free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, bold. You may not see anybody feel that way. Well, when you walk under God's control and the Spirit of God is leading you and guiding you, and you're walking towards one or the other, what will you have to hang your head about? Right? But if we're not, obviously there will be some times that we might be hanging our head. Matter of fact, we're in 1 John. Look at 1 John 2:28. We'll look at this on Sunday morning as well. And this is why John keeps telling the believers here, now little children, newborn ones, here's the key. Abide in Him. Stay spiritually connected. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Because when He appears, we may have confidence. That's another synonym for boldness. And not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Some will be ashamed. And some won't be. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices, notices this behavior, is born of God. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me in this. Okay? What is meant, I don't know if I have this on my overhead. Nope, don't have that on. Let's go back. What is meant by boldness or confidence in that day? It means we lived our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, not our flesh. It means we built our lives with gold, silver, and precious stones, eternal things that the Spirit of God produced in us and through us, not wood, hay, and straw. Things of the flesh, see? This is why God is presently perfecting His love through us. And that's why as we go look here at 1 John 4:17 again, I'm going to look at this word. In this, love has been perfected among us in this. By perfecting His love in us, God prepares the believer for His present and future life. He can live with confidence and boldness today, as well as concerning a future day of evaluation at the Bema. Okay? So John is stating that the Holy Spirit perfects us in love now, present life, prepares us with confidence for a future day of judgment or evaluation when we'll stand before Him. Okay? Now, I've been talking mostly about believers here. Well, let's keep going. We look at the last part of verse 17 again. I'll read the whole verse again. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. What does that mean? As Jesus is, I would say. Isn't He? He's love. God is love. Love for others, so will be full of perfection towards others that people can then run in our lives. And that we can be the testimony, since no one has seen God at any time. God is using people as the manifestation of His love, who are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, to be all that God wants them to be. Let's look at the next verse, 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fifth point here. For the Christian, the opposite of boldness and confidence, then, is fear and torment. Now, we're going to look at this verse here just in stages, and I don't have a lot of things to put on your handout there. I just figured you could write whatever you wanted to write there. So I wrote this down. First of all, he says, there is no fear in love. In other words, when the Spirit of God is controlling you and God gives you peace, how do you fear at the same time? You can't. Okay? There's no need to fear when love controls and is manifest by the Holy Spirit. Why would one need to fear? Good question. They would need to fear because one day we will stand before God and give an account, and now I'm going to add in the unbelievers here, whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved. They're going to give an account. And they are going to fear. And that's why a ton of times people when they're old, and even Puritans who reformed in their theology and they didn't persevere to the end in everything in their life, would cry out on their deathbeds because they weren't sure they were saved and cry out to God for mercy. I mean, why would you? That's what reformed theology is bad. It does that very thing. It undermines your eternal security because instead of resting on Christ's finished work, you have to depend upon your batting performance, your batting average. Well, I've struck out a number of times, haven't you? How do I know I'm saved if I keep striking out like the Twins are doing? They're doing terrible since the game last night. Sides like that fell. But then we watch pretty much the rest on the go. Okay? There is no... Secondly, what does he state? Perfect love casts out fear. That's why when we walk under the Spirit's control and enablement, perfect love is demonstrated. First of all, let's go back to the unbeliever. Knowing they're going to heaven. Jesus died for you, friend. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? He'll give you the peace of God which passes all understanding. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Perfect love and the love of Christ casts out that fear in your life, in my life. But secondly, for the believer, and mature love in the believer casts out all reason to fear or dread the day of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we should be flippant in our Christian life. We don't need to take the day of Christ or the bema seat judgment seriously, in our Christian life seriously. We should. Even David, who God said, this man has a heart after me. He had some things to give an account for, although he wasn't in Christ, but I'm sure he still had to give an account. Or we'll give an account one day as he stands before God on this incident with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. I mean, we've all got some things in our life that we're not could fear for, right? You say. That's why if you're not saved, you need to get saved. If you're not, repent and begin to walk with the Lord. Regret it. Because perfect love then will cast out that fear. I'll give you some verses here in just a few minutes. Now, why should we... Third statement, because fear involves torment. What do you mean, torment? Mental anguish. Mental anguish for the lost, if they're not going to heaven, they don't know what's ahead for them. As well, though, as for the saved. How about the lost? The rich man in Luke 16... wanted someone to tell his five brothers the truth. He wouldn't have to experience eternity. Somebody back from the dead. Okay, I'll raise Jesus and I'll give his testimony. People get saved right away? Not necessarily. Not all. Okay? Carnal believers who possibly are now with the Lord probably think the same way. What was I thinking when I wasted? Live for the boys or the girls or whatever they happen to live for. In life, take your Christian life seriously. The day of Christ, the day of judgment for the believer is coming. White throne judgment is coming. You're dead if you're not saved. After this comes judgment. There's no second chances in light of that. Thus, if you have not lived in fellowship with God, you will regret it. Now, go with me to Philippians. I don't think I put these verses on overhead here. Go with me to Philippians for a minute. This is Paul's attitude when he had maybe didn't do everything just right. Philippians chapter 3. Very familiar verses with you. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, I haven't arrived in my Christian life, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are past. Whatever happened in my past now is water over the dam. I can't go back. I need now to be reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Each day, new opportunities come to serve the Lord. Today is a new day. So I'm going to pray towards the goal of Christ Jesus. You know, perfect love will cast out that fear. But when I'm not walking in fellowship and I'm wondering, what is God thinking of me doing now? That involves torment. anguish. The fourth line here, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. John is saying, those people who are fearing that you're listening to, you shouldn't be listening to, they've not been made perfect in love. They're not saved. That's what he's saying about this. And that's why, as we're right here in Philippians, look at chapter 4. Here's a couple of verses that are great verses. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing if you're fearing, if you're anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Walk with the Lord. Depend upon Him. What have you to me? Okay? Look at this verse. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. When you have a spirit of fear, that is not from the Lord. See? It's from the flesh. That's where it's from. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's not given us a spirit of fear to be tormented. That's not of God. Look at this verse. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Here's the right kind of fear. Godly fear. Standing in awe. With godly respect. See? What do we need? Let's have grace. Which we may serve God acceptably. So you can hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Time is gone, or I'd take you to a psalm and read a psalm to you. But here's another verse stuck on here. James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. There's some fear even in those demons because of a future judgment coming. And that's why believers don't have to fear. They can have boldness. They can have confidence as they walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. What does John mean here when he spoke of perfect love? You know, did he speak God or believers' love for one another? You know, his concept of love is a love on sort of a continuum. It's perfect love. That's why perfect love begins with God, who Himself is love, and from whom all love proceeds. John 4:19. Look with me right here. No, we're not. We'll just go back to John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. We'll look at that there in just a moment right here. Okay? God's love for the world of men is Jesus Christ. This divine love manifests gives life to those who believe in Him and resides in believers, actively manifesting itself in both love for fellow Christians as well as love for God. For our author here, for John, the concept of perfected love encompasses all of this. God's love for us, our love for God, our love for one another. Okay? But as far as John is concerned with regard to the revisionist opponents, their failure to practice love for one another demonstrated their lack of love towards God. They were filled with self-love, not love of God. And it's easy for Christians to be filled with self-love as well. So we need to remember what John reminds us of in John, 1 John 4:19, so that we don't get cocky. What does he remind us of? He reminds us of we love Him because He first loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. Notice, who is the initiator and source of divine love? It's not you and me, friends. It's God. And that's why we foremost. God is the initiator. He is the source of true agape, selfless love. So here's the test for any assembly. What is it? John's test of perfected love, verses 20 and 21. What does 20 say? If someone says, have we heard that line before in 1 John? We have. So John says, here's the test, verse 20. If someone says, oh, I love God, but then practically hates his brother, John says, that person is a liar. And who's the chief liar? Satan. Who's that person of? Satan. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see, how in the world can he love God whom he has not seen? And that's why here we have believers who have really never seen God, but yet they're manifesting the love of God to each the other. Those are the true Christians. Those are the ones you need to follow. Those are the ones you need to be like and depend on. Verse 21, and this commandment, what commandment? To love one another. See? We have from Him that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay? I don't know if I have any more. I don't think I do. No, I'm done here. Okay? Let me read the verses to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:10-13 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my faith and abide in no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me, a couple of verses here. Again, John has reiterated this throughout this epistle, 1 John 2:8-10. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's Jesus. He who says he is in the light and yet practically hates his brother, here's the facts. That person is in darkness even yet. Those are those revisionists. Yet he who loves his brother, he's abiding in God's light. And thus there's no cause for stumbling in him in relationship to that. Look at chapter 3 with me, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and that's what the revisionists hadn't done, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Okay? Let's close in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's back up here in our Bibles and look there tonight. You know, let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says in verse 118, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now notice, who through him believe in God. He's the way to God. Jesus is, see? Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in the living God. Now notice verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How's that? Well, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. But the word of God has enduring qualities. Let's walk with him and let's depend upon him. Let's go to chapter 4 now and look at these verses here. 1 Peter 4:7-8. Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Take the Christian life seriously. Above all things, though, have fervent love for one another. Why is that? Because love for one another will cover a multitude of sins, of errors, of slips, of things that maybe have happened to you or between you and friends or between you and your mate, between you and your kids, you and your boss. See? You and your best friend. Loving one another covers a multitude of sins and forgives. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your eternal word tonight. John has spoken. Cause there are four saints that were left who will abide in love and enjoy fellowship with the living God. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, that we could have fellowship with you as we walk in the light as he is in the light. And we're willing to confess our sins and willing to name things, Father, that the Spirit of God shows us we can be cleansed from all sin perpetually. Father, we know that we don't have, but even the Son of God for us, Father, before your throne, again, allow this wisdom, Father, to really get a handle. We read it on our own over and over again, and we could stop and think through. There are two factions, two different directions, and John is trying to clarify, and that we can see that not only are we to have fellowship with God, but we are to walk in your love, that we might love one another and be what God would have us to be, and our behavior could